Welcome to Chasing the Word on Compassion Radio.
Morning, honey. It's time for Compassion Radio's Chasing the Word. We're moving on in the story of Jesus' life in his own words. This is the story of the wedding at Cana. Welcome back to the mic.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
For the past few weeks, we've been focusing on the introductions of Jesus to his disciples, how they all met. And we're taking, of course, this entire series chronologically, as best we can tell, from all four Gospels. Mm-hmm. The wedding at Cana is only mentioned in the book of John.
Yeah.
So we're going to focus on John's description of the event. And of course, we got to unpack it. This one's a whole story is going on here. It's not just about one interaction or one conversation. So there's a lot of moving parts here. And I'm kind of excited for that because it's a mystery to be solved.
Yeah, this is, there's a big story in only 11 verses here. And it's interesting to me that it's not mentioned in any of the other Gospels because it feels like a big story because at the end of it, we find out this is the first miracle that Jesus does publicly. And that seems kind of big to me.
It does to me too. Now, the question is whether or not it's really the first miracle he ever did or the first one recorded. The way the language reads, we don't know. It could mean that this is the first time that anything supernatural showed up in the boy. I doubt that.
Yeah, I just think maybe the first very public miracle.
And that's a good question to unpack right there. What does it mean to be public? What does it mean to be private when it comes to your spirituality, to the power of God at work in you? And if the effects are known or felt by others, is it private anymore? A lot of those kind of things I think we need to explore more, even in today's day. Miracles are still happening in the world. You and I have seen them literally happen. So it's not like we're unfamiliar with the fact that God's still at work and that the miracles have not ceased. And yet, it was miraculous that something like this shows up in the narrative. In human history, they're saying that from a human, with no other word from the Father, Yahweh, saying, do these things, this one man steps up and does. Mm-hmm. So he takes a very, very special place in the lineage of miraculous works of God by showing himself to be in a first-person relationship with his Father.
Well, let's get into the story and read what John has to say about the wedding at Cana.
This comes from the ICB, which is the translation we're working from for this series, which is, by the way, the International Children's Bible. Why do we choose this one? Not because it's childish, but because the language is just plain straightforward. There's not a lot in here that's difficult to sink our teeth into and say, I get the basic idea here. And that's why we wanted to start with a translation that makes that kind of sense. This comes from the second chapter of John, the wedding at Cana. 2 days later, there was a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his followers were also invited to the wedding. When all the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Jesus answered, dear woman, why come to me? My time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. In that place there were 6 stone water jars. The Jews used jars like these in their washing ceremony. Each jar held about 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled the jars to the top. Then he said to them, now take some out and give it to the master of the feast. So the servants took the water to the master. When he tasted it, the water had become wine. He did not know where the wine had come from, but the servants who brought the water knew. The master of the wedding called the bridegroom and said to him, people always serve the best wine first. Later, after the guests have been drinking a lot, they serve the cheaper wine. But you have saved the best wine till now. So, in Cana of Galilee, Jesus did his first miracle. There he showed his glory, and his followers believed in him.
This is such a beautiful exchange, I think, between Jesus and his mother. I've always loved this story because of that, because we see that she gets him. She knows who he is. Obviously, yeah. She has experienced the full weight of who Jesus is.
She knows him to be a problem solver, and she sees a problem.
Well, that's true, but she also knows him to be miraculously born as the Son of God and yet a human child. So she knows that he's got it in him, basically. Yeah.
I would say there's plenty of mothers who think their kids can do no wrong. They kind of joke about not every child can be the Savior, and yet mothers often think that way about their own kids, right? Yeah. In this case, it seems to me that there is no guile or hiding for this woman. Mary is on point. If there's something in front of her that needs to be addressed, she addresses it. And she has no fear in appealing to her son's, not just capabilities, but his love for her and for the people around him to do things that are generous.
Yeah, I think this story also tells me that what I have been taught growing up as a woman's place is not how Jesus responded to her. I mean, at first he says, "Dear woman, why come to me? My time is not yet come." And that's a whole thing to unpack too. What does that mean? What is this time and everything? But then his mother just says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And I'm seeing that as he respects and loves her and knows her word to be accurate and knows her word to be without guile, like you said. She sees a problem. She knows there's a solution. She knows that Jesus can be a part of the solution. He can be the solution.
And he is a solution.
And he is the solution. And she says, this is what has to happen. And he follows that.
Yeah.
So for me, this is a very strong man. Obviously, this is, you know, God, Jesus, the Son of Man.
For all the pictures of Jesus carrying lambs and looking like he's listing his way toward a rock to collapse on, there is nothing about the personality of Jesus as expressed in the Gospels that seems anything less than a go-to guy, a do-it guy, and I'm there, I'm showing up, I'm doing this work, I don't have much time.
Yeah.
An urgency about his life and an energy that just seems to be so infectious all through the Gospels. I can't buy into this wussy kind of Jesus look, but I also see him absolutely as compassionate. The power of his personality is not in his ability to marshal troops to go fight battles. It is for those to step up and say, we will lay down our lives for the gospel, for the one who sent you and for you yourself, Jesus. We're on it. We're willing to die for you.
Well, he's a conundrum to so many people because he's a carpenter. And if I think about carpenters that I've known growing up, my granddaddy was a carpenter. My dad, my brothers, you're a carpenter. You've built things and everything. But I think of someone who does this professionally, a carpenter, they are strong and they are able to lift things that seem like they can't be lifted.
Or to leverage the strength of others.
That's who Jesus is in his physical body.
He's also, I think the word means more expansively, that he was a construction coordinator. He was a contractor. He was a builder. So there's a lot about his skill set. He might have been very focused on woodworking, but it also means he's a builder. So he's the guy you go to get the barn built or get the synagogue finished or whatever. He's done this work. He knows how things are put together because he's put them together. He's put people together to put things together. So he already has a history of running teams. You know, that's one of the things I don't think we hear a lot about. It's like Jesus appears like this silhouette or this ghost in the desert like John was in our minds and suddenly appears and people start coming to him to be transformed. Yeah, that's going on, but he also has a reputation and a history as a builder, as a carpenter, as an artist. So what he does, people know he's a good, solid designer. So that precedes him. It's not like he walks into some place, people say, what does he know about anything? They know him. He's probably built some of their houses.
My point in saying that about Jesus, though, is not to highlight his strength and his capabilities as a construction coordinator. My point is that he elevated his mother to a point of authority.
I agree with that.
He trusted her authority. He believed what she said was true and knew that what she was saying to him was the right thing to do.
Right.
And so he did call her dear woman, but he doesn't diminish her in any way with her words. he honors them, and he, in some ways, I'd say, he obeys her.
Indeed. Jesus refers to the prophets and the kings of old, and he identifies with them. He respects Moses and David and Elijah. But it's only maybe three persons we read about in all of Scripture where he actually obeyed: his Father in heaven, his Father on earth, and his Mother on earth. Those are the people that hold the place of primacy in his life, because they literally gave him life. So there's something about that, that he showed incredible respect and care for. So there does seem to be a very special relationship which Jesus is modeling for all of humanity about what it means to respect those who give you life. Mm-hmm. And Mama knows how to get things done. So when she turns to the servants, the first thing I see her doing is not even waiting for the son to reply or to have anything else to say. She knows his time has not come. He probably told her that 1,000 times. I'll let you know when it's time. And yet she sees this and says, this is absolutely something that God would want done.
Well, I have to believe, too, that Mary hears from the Holy Spirit. I mean, I know that the Holy Spirit has not been sent to indwell his people at this point.
As far as we understand it now, I think in the New Testament sense of the immediacy, the conversational relationship within our own hearts and heads with the Holy Spirit, probably not.
But she's got kind of a special relationship there.
Yes, she does. The Magnificat's a good example of that.
Yeah. So she's a prophet herself, prophetess. And I think, you know, maybe this is the Holy Spirit's way of saying, this is the Father's way of saying, yeah, it's your time. So obey your mother.
Yeah. And oh, the people that get us into things, right? I'm so glad that Mary is the kind of person that seems to show up to love and magnify the Lord in everything she does. Mm-hmm. And that means stepping up her son to show some of the magnanimous gifts and generosity of God the Father. She's going to do it. She does not shy away from being brave in the sight of God himself, which is something else. Yeah. Before we turn to the Lectio and do the exercise together about the things that jump out to us individually most about the story, I'd like to just unpack, if you can with me, all the characters you see in the story, because there's so much that requires some imagination of what things were like in the situation that make it intense, that make it important, that speak to what's really going on at the spiritual level between characters that are present and all of those of us who have read the story over the past couple thousand years.
Mm-hmm. Compassion Radio will continue to keep bringing you encouragement from the Word, inspiring stories from the front lines of faith, and awesome opportunities to make a difference for the kingdom around the world. But we need your help right now to continue doing just that. Remember, friends, Compassion Radio is always a coalition of the willing. Are you willing to help get out God's good news stories of the kingdom really living the gospel in the 21st century? Oh, I hope so. Just visit our website, CompassionRadio.com, or call our toll-free order line, 1-800-868-2478. You can also text COMPASSION to 53445 to give right through your phone, no matter where you are. And our mailing address is P.O. Box 77160, Corona, California, 92877. Reach out to us whatever way works for you. And now, back to our discussion.
Before we turn to the Lectio and do the exercise together about the things that jump out to us individually most about the story, I'd like to just unpack, if you can, with me, all the characters you see in the story, because there's so much that requires some imagination of what things were like in the situation that make it intense, that make it important, that speak to what's really going on at the spiritual level between characters that are present and all of those of us who have read the story over the past couple thousand years. Mm-hmm. Who are the primary characters to you?
Well, the primary characters, oddly enough, are not the bride and groom or the wedding party, but I see, obviously, Mary is one of the primary characters, and Jesus, but their servants are there too. There are servants that are involved in this, carrying out the bidding. And then there's the master of the feast.
The one that seems to be most clueless, according to the narrative.
Right, right. So that's the primary characters. But I also see that, obviously, there's this whole giant wedding party. So the people of this village are there, bride and groom, the families of the bride and groom. the officiant.
Yeah. There is a cast of thousands of the anybody who's anybody's at this wedding.
Well, and we know this follows Jesus calling his disciples. Not all of the 12 have been called, according to what we've read through. But there's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. There's Simon Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel.
Yep.
That's who we've seen being called to this point. It's
already past the halfway mark at this point.
Right. So there's this first group of men that have decided to follow Jesus. Now, we don't know if there are other women in the group as well. We know that Simon Peter was married. Perhaps his wife was also with them. And we don't know if the other disciples were married or not.
And obviously, there's still this dynamic struggle going on in this generation about what does it mean to be a follower of Christ if you're not the one mentioned in the primary narrative? Were the women just hanger-ons? Were they central to relationship and friendship and enabling of the ministry through Jesus' time on earth? Because obviously somebody was bankrolling these things from day to day.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of scholars have camped on the women that are not mentioned because of the conventions literarily that would not allow them to be primary characters because of a patriarchal society, but that were obviously in command of quite a bit of influence and money.
Mm-hmm.
So if nothing else, I think it's quite obvious that the women who are mentioned sporadically throughout the thing were there almost constantly.
Right.
And since Mary Magdalene is often referred to as the apostle to the apostles, that she was the first to see Jesus resurrected, first to believe these things, first to preach the gospel of a resurrected Christ to anybody on earth, that her primacy of place has been ignored way too long. She represents everything we're called to do from this distance. Do we believe? Do we accept? Do we decide to change everything in our lives and let God change us to make something different happen in our lives? These women are essential to the narrative. And I think it's no bad thing at all that we're bringing the imagination and the thought process, the attention that they deserve in this narrative to show that we have a society of people here. We have a culture that existed at that time with real people, with real women and men and children and grandparents that are all part of this narrative. These people do not stand in a fable like they're out of time. We're living in time here. So it's important for us to remember that there's a lot of people doing stuff behind the scenes that we're not seeing in the narrative for whatever reasons that history and literary convention demanded of the writers.
Right. Another part of this story that I think is significant, and it's just this little phrase in there in verse 6 that says, the Jews used jars like these in their washing ceremony.
Yes.
Now, these are ritual jars.
Right.
They're not just regular jars that they carry water in or transport oil in or whatever. Like, these are specific jars set aside for a purpose that are used in special ways. And the water in them is used for special ceremonial purposes.
Right.
Washing hands and cleansing before eating and worshiping and other special times. So these are not just, oh, there's a couple of jars, go grab them. These are specific ceremonial jars.
And the water that goes into these jars cannot be used until someone officially blesses that water for
Correct.
The purpose. So there's a lot of depth in this one. And these jars are 30 gallons of depth here. They are representing that God himself is going to bless these things because no other priest showed up, no other rabbi showed up to bless these jars, only Jesus.
Yeah.
So when he says, I blessed it, what did he bless them with? Not just to be appropriate for washing your hands before having dinner. It is suddenly filled with the symbol of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit himself, the wine, the pure water, the things that feed the soul are right there in the jar. So it also happens to be the thing that the feast needs. It's like he brings out the best stuff that heaven's going to give us someday. The whole kingdom, when it comes to fullness, the big feast, the wedding of the Lamb, the things that are brought to us in all of the prophetic scriptures about what it's really going to be like when things are really done right and settled and the bad stuff is gone.
And I love it that only the servants really know this.
Yeah.
That this is not broadcast to the entire wedding party, to the entire throng of people that are there celebrating. This is something the servants know.
And the servants did not carry in this urn and set the urn down in front of the master ceremonies. He does not know from which vessel this wine came.
Exactly.
but the servants do and Jesus does. So they are literally pouring out wine for them to consume, not just to wash their hands in and to shake them off and say, see, I'm clean now.
Yeah.
They are literally consuming the goodness that's within those vessels.
Yeah.
So yes, there's a whole long set of sermons to be preached on just on that one action.
There's a lot to unpack in this. Well, honey, let's switch gears a little bit now and calm ourselves and bring ourselves into focus so that we can dive in deeper to the words of Jesus and do Lectio Divina. Now, Lectio Divina, again, for those who may not have been with us before, or even for those who have been with us, is just a way of encountering Scripture in a more slow pace. And you slow yourself down and you let your breathing settle and you listen to the Holy Spirit for prompts or for ideas or things in your imagination that can be stirred by the Scripture. Now, we're going to focus only on the words of Jesus. We're calling this the red letters.
And to remind our friends that we do believe, even through radio or through our podcast, that whatever you're doing, driving a car, walking the dog, folding laundry, doing your housework, doing your bills, doing stuff in your office, wherever you are, that you can take a little bit of brain power here to focus on the things of God. Let Him really speak to you right where you are right now. Because of the flow of our conversation in this program, the Lectio Divina falls at a point where if we start it, we won't be able to finish it in this broadcast. So I hope you'll tune in for next week's completion of this Wedding in Cana episode of Chasing the Word Red Letters Edition.
Be satisfied, be filled with love that won't run dry in barren desert or harvest time. My soul, be satisfied. Oh, my soul, be satisfied. For on my own, I'm incomplete. I've searched this world, but found no peace. My struggles keep on my own, I'm incomplete. So I will rest my weary head, loosen up my grip so you can mend this heart that's torn in two, till all
Compassion Radio will continue to keep bringing you encouragement from the Word, inspiring stories from the front lines of faith, and awesome opportunities to make a difference for the kingdom around the world. But we need your help right now to continue doing just that. Remember, friends, Compassion Radio is always a coalition of the willing. Are you willing to help get out God's good news stories of the kingdom really living the gospel in the 21st century? Oh, I hope so. We'll be taking on bigger, more ambitious, more important projects than we have ever done before, bringing the compassion of Christ into the very center of the world's greatest conflicts. To get there, we need to raise some serious support and to do it soon. Call us today, friends, and let us know you're standing with us. 1-800-868-2478. Our mailing address is Compassion Radio, P.O. Box 77160, Corona, California, 92877. And we're on the web 24/7 at CompassionRadio.com. It's time, friends, to join us for some great adventures in faith this year. We'll see you tomorrow.